Good morning. We are in chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to talk about a place called Sodom just briefly this morning. But, you know that, and give or take a few years, Isaiah was about a prophet about 100 years before what we're reading here in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is prophesying around 593 B.C. But Isaiah, the prophet, the Jews killed. Why did they kill him? Does anybody know? I'm only telling you this while you're finding Ezekiel in your Bible. Does anybody know why they killed Isaiah?
Why did they kill Isaiah?
Yeah, why did they kill him? The Jews.
They didn't like what he said.
What did he say?
You're going to all get taken
away. Yeah.
And you're not going to listen to God at all.
No. And you know what else he said? You're of your parents, Sodom. Oh, yeah. And you're descended from Gomorrah.
No, great.
They didn't want to hear what Isaiah had to say, but yet still he was telling them the truth. And that's what we're going to see reiterated today as we go through this last portion of drudgery, I call it, as we study this chapter 16. There is hope at the end of restoration, but we're not there yet. I don't know about you, but I've had to read this many, many, many times. I don't know how many times you've read it, but I'm starting to get tired of it. I'm getting tired of what I have to read and study because it's so damning, yet still, it's deserved. Yeah. We're slow to hear, even slower to obey. And I'm sure that the Jews were just like us. So I'm going to open in prayer now that you've found chapter 16. We're going to start at verse 15, because I left off at that point. Any of you that miss a week, just reiterate this, you can go to firstbaptistcourthouse.org and catch up on any Sunday school lesson you missed. They're all on there. The entire book of Acts is on there. And the entire book of Ezekiel will be on there once we finish the book. You had trouble doing what?
Getting finding where.
No, it's when you come up top, you come over and you have sermons, then you'll have Sunday school. Click on that, and then it'll drop down box will unwind it for you. You had trouble with that, huh? Was it tuner on the radio or? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for opportunities like this to study your word. Lord, there's got to be lessons in this for us. And Lord, I think you've shown me some. So Lord, I pray that you'll give me liberty to tell these brothers and sisters what you've told me as we go through this lesson today. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which explains everything of God to us. We're not smart on our own. We can't discern spiritual things. But we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. And let us praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 15 through 34, and I'm going to read this a chunk at a time, and then I'm going to make a few comments along the way, but I'm not going to give you any kind of commentary on every verse. It's not necessary. Second of all, I'm not that clever. I find out certain things about certain verses, and that's what I choose to write down. I won't skip a verse on you, and if you ask me a question, I'll eventually research it till I find the answer. So don't worry about asking questions about something I don't cover. I'm not afraid. I'm lazy. I don't know. What do you want to say? Verses 15 through 34 pick up where we were. Now, a couple weeks ago, we studied a situation where Ezekiel compared the nation to wood from a grapevine. And what he was saying is the wood from a grapevine is very gnarly, very crooked. You really can't get much of a straight piece of wood out of it. And to explain it to us, like we're supposed to try to understand this, we can equate that with a shaker peg. How many of you know what a shaker peg is? A little peg in the wall that you hang your coat and hat and all that on. That's not a very big piece of wood, but it has to be straight, otherwise it sticks out of the wall like that. He was saying that, you know, this wood from this grapevine isn't even useful enough to make, and we'll update it today, a shaker peg. But what he was really saying, he was conveying a message from the Lord, telling the people of Israel, you're absolutely useless, which is what the wood from the grapevine was. God loved this group of people enough to give them all the benefits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the law, of the ability to get married at Sinai when God made his covenant, and they all just readily said, oh yeah, God, you'll be our God. We'll obey everything you say and everything you do. Deuteronomy, by the way, that's the book. Well, obviously by now this hasn't lasted long. Idolatry crept in. When did idolatry really start to get its foothold amongst the Jewish nation? Let me give you, what did you say?
When they moved into the land and did not kill all the inhabitants.
That was the result of when idolatry got its foothold. It really can trace back to about 1000 BC. Now, you know what happens about 1000 BC? Solomon becomes king. How many wives and how many concubines did Solomon have? Yeah. Would that be one? Oh, no, no, it would be more than one, right? Yeah, okay. How many wives did he have? Well, wives and concubines together were about 1,000. He must have had the first take a number thing from ShopRite's deli counter. But anyway, why did he have so many? Why did he have so many?
Strengthen alliances throughout the
world. I'm sorry?
To strengthen alliances with pagan countries throughout the world.
Okay, if... Maybe you're slightly aggressive, Solomon said, maybe you're slightly aggressive toward me. Well, maybe I'll come to you and marry one of your, or two or three or four of your daughters and make them my wife. Well, now automatically the aggression is gone. So Solomon kept doing that to fight off aggression from foreign nations. He kept taking wives of the leaders, the kings, the monarchs of other nations. But what happened? All these other nations and these women were pagans. So eventually, they brought their pagan ritual, their pagan religion with them, and it kind of rubbed off on Solomon after a while. And he became one of the most famous Jewish pagans there ever was, if you will. An idolater, at least, if not more. So that's when all this started. Now, we went into last week, and God has Ezekiel start to compare Israel, or talk to Israel, and compare them to an unfaithful wife, a prostitute, and a murderer. What we're going to read today keeps that same theme going of unfaithfulness. God created sex to procreate and keep the species going, also as a very wonderful bond between a man and a woman that are married. No exceptions. That's it. That's the limitations on all that. Anything else that sex is used for is a violation of God's best will and a violation of his law. It never turns out good. So we're going to see that that same theme keeps up, but we're going to find out a couple things about ourselves, I hope. Verse 15 of chapter 16 starts out telling us, if I can find it, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Now, a lot of what we're going to read is the day-to-day. Here it is. Here's how you were. And here's the things you were doing. On a larger scale, there's also a spiritual understanding of what we have here. Who did God marry at Sinai? I'd already mentioned this. Who did God marry at Sinai? Israel, the Jews, when he made his covenant with them. Now, his covenant depended upon whose faithfulness? Only his own. A covenant that God makes is only dependent upon God's faithfulness. Because my omniscient God already knew at the time of the covenant that they weren't going to be faithful. His blessings, however, were contingent upon them keeping the covenant. And as we look at things, they're going to be punished for their sin. But as we get in the end of this chapter, we're going to find out that restoration is coming. And we're going to find out that restoration is going to continue on. But what God is saying here is you've been really, really unfaithful as a woman who does not honor her marriage vows. Ezekiel is going to tell them, though, that because the covenant is based on God's faithfulness and not yours, he's going to eventually bless you. Now, God made a covenant with us. That covenant is in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose faithfulness is that covenant based on? Only God's. If your salvation was contingent upon you being faithful to God 100% of the time, how many here would still be saved? Oh, gee, must be tired. Nobody can raise their hand. You see, God's faithfulness all through human history, with the Jews, with us, the church, and forever, is only based on his faithfulness. Keep that in mind, even though this is so condemnatory. I'm going to start 15 again. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. God is saying right there to start off is, I made you a beautiful people. People realize that surrounding nations, the heathen nations, the Gentile nations, or whatever you want to call them, that God particularly blessed these people. And he gave them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He gave them all the benefits. And what God says through Ezekiel here is, you took all the good stuff I gave you and lavished it on another suitor. God's the husband in this. Israel is the wife. She's supposed to be faithful to her husband. Yet still he describes her as a prostitute because what she has been given by God, she gave to other nations. When Israel was having, not during the time that they were captive in Egypt for 430 years, but after that, Egypt became an aggressor to Israel. Okay? Everybody know that? If you don't, you need to read more. Who did Israel run to? For help. Assyria. If I become an aggressor to Allison, who is Allison supposed to run to for help? The big guy. And I'll tell you what, at that point, I'm out of there. Who should Israel have sought help from? Her husband. Yet still, she never petitioned God to help her. The Assyrians became aggressors. Who did the wife, who did Israel run to help for help to? Babylonians. Again, she didn't seek out help from her husband. So I just brought that up so that you can understand there's a larger spiritual realm that we're talking about other than the physical situation between this any of these women in this society and the fact that they were prostituting themselves literally to anybody who came along. But in the larger sense, this is the prostitution God's talking about. She completely forsakes her husband all the time and takes the beautiful things. And we're going to read the garments, the gold, the silver, everything that God had lavished on these people. And the Egyptians start coming. So how do they try to ply the Egyptians to help them? They bring them all the treasure. Okay, the Assyrians start coming. And in different times, different situations. Oh man, we got to get help. Who do we get to help us? Well, in another situation in Scripture, ooh, let's try to ply the Philistines into helping us. And we take all the treasure to them. So now you kind of get an idea of what's going on in this whole scenario. Let's continue reading. Verse 16, you took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you and the jewelry made of my gold and silver. My. Who's my? You know I hate pronouns. I need pronouns explained to me all the time. Who's my? God. Their husband.
Capital
N. Yes. They're my. My gold and silver. My jewels. My fine cloth. Whose money is in your wallet? Is it your wallet? Oh, it can be, but it would be totally empty at that point. Except God has given his grace to us to have enough strength to stand up and go to work and earn money, or however you get your money. Don't tell me Atlantic City, I don't want to know that part. But however you get your money, it's only by God's grace that you get any money, that you can work, that you have retirements, that you have this or have that. It still all belongs to him. How much ever you taking when you leave here? Bill.
When I said a capital M, the teacher here said, well, why is it not capitalized? And I said, well, mine is. And she said, well, no, it can't be. It's just a pronoun. My in my Bible is capitalized.
Whose Bible is that?
How many people have their pronouns referring to God in capital letters?
I try. I write them in.
In their Bible.
We're getting so confused with Scripture. Like some of the things I look up, I have a Bible program where I can look up any verse in Scripture in about 35 different translations.
Yeah.
What I'm finding now is there's three versions of NIV out there. My NIV Bible is 15 years old. Carol's is about a year old, and they're a lot different.
Yeah. NIV is not a translation. An NIV is what they call a dynamic equivalent. Mm-hmm. It was mm-hmm. translated in thoughts instead of words.
Mm-hmm. But a lot of the information there does date back to manuscripts that are older
yes.
than the
oh,
King
yeah.
James Version manuscripts.
Right.
So in that respect, according to archaeology, the NIV comes from more ancient sources. But it's okay. Nobody ever missed out on salvation because they used the King James Bible. And you're not going to miss out on salvation if you're reading the NIV Bible. Now, there are some out there that are putrid.
Yes.
But, yeah, Bill's personal pronoun there for God is capitalized. Mine isn't in mine.
I'm sorry, mine is.
Well, smell me. Mine's capitalized. And yours isn't.
And I have a translation.
Verse 17, you also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewels made of the gold, my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes and put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as a fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. What God's saying there, and Jews were saying that God forsook them, that it's God's fault they're suffering this contamination by the Babylonians, had suffered the contamination by the Assyrians. He's saying that, or the people are saying that they're going in exile and everything's being beat up and burned down and will be flattened by 586 BC. They're saying God forsook them. Well, that's not the way God wants them to read it. God's saying, you took all the good stuff I gave you and gave it to other nations for protection, and you completely forgot about me. So when you go running after protection from these other nations, you're forsaking me as your husband, as one who is supposed to protect you. And you don't even think twice about that. So in that sense, she committed this prostitution by forsaking her own husband. All of these things that you read, all these different scenarios about sexual infidelity probably did occur, but there's a larger understanding that we're supposed to have here. We're not supposed to single it out to individual actions by individual people. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Remember, we talked about this where an unwanted child, most of the time a female child, if it was born in a household that had no regard for this female child or any more female children in the family, they took it out back in the garbage heap with the placenta still connected and threw it away. And that's how God's equating this situation here. And they also sacrificed their children. They were so captivated by some of the false gods that they, in their times of worship in the high places being a hill or a grove was what you'd say a forest. And that's where the edge of a forest, that's where most of their false temples to their false gods were built. They would light two fires and cause their little children to walk between the fire. And it was so close that it would burn both sides of a person walking through it. And then they would take that child, run it through with a sword, or just merely throw it in the fire. You guys got better parents than that, don't you? You, your brother, yeah. Uh-huh. When's the last time you ran between two burning rows of fire, you know? But you see, You see, what's happening now is your mother and father have a normal love for their children. And they realize that you're a gift from God to them, to the family. What the Jews weren't real, where their head was these children can be used as sacrifices so we can get benefits from these false gods. What idolatry does to a person is completely warps their mind. You can see that in the Roe versus Wade situation. I'm not saying that every Christian has never had an abortion. What I'm saying is, I would bet a high 90% of the people that are having abortions are not saved. So if you are not a worshiper of God, you're still a worshiper of someone. And this false God causes you to do false and evil things like abortion. Mankind doesn't change. Whatever we see in Ezekiel, we can update to today. So, empowered by God, we don't treat our children like that. Verse 23. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made it a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You enraged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. You know, the Jews were given a lot of territory. If you look up in ancient maps, what Canaan really was, and what it is even today, it's greatly diminished in size. God is taking the blessings of the land away from them. And the people in Gaza now are trying to take more of it, Palestinians. It's not going to stop for a time yet. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord, when you do all these things acting like a brazen prostitute. When you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. They preferred to seek help from the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. They looked for help in any place they could and took all the riches that they could possibly carry as a down payment for help in a time of crisis. Yet still, all the stuff they took and gave to the Assyrians, gave to the Egyptians, gave to the Babylonians, gave to the, starts with a P, the Philistines, whose was it? It was God's. Whose silver and gold was it? You took my silver and gold. You took my this. You took my that. And you gave it to all of these other countries, and you forgot about asking me for help. So he goes on in this section here, and we all know how the scenario works with prostitution. Okay. The suitor pays, yet still here the prostitute's paying. Go to verse 30. We'll stop there just a minute. And 34. What happens when we have a situation? It was time for me to shuffle these because I don't know where I am, but I feel like I should be on the next page by now. That's one of the benefits of trying to memorize your whole Sunday school lesson. The Philistines were embarrassed by how bad the conduct of the Jews was. It's not about the individual prostitution here. It's about the fact that the Philistines knew, even though they didn't worship, they knew that Israel's God was the true God. And they were acting, and they had all the blessings. They had the scriptures, the law, they had the prophets. They had, and the Philistines were well aware of all the blessings the Jews had, yet still they acted worse than the Philistines in their civil life and in their dedication to their God. The Philistines were embarrassed. Which caused me to stop. And why do we commit the same sin sometimes over and over? I don't want to tell just because we have a fallen nature. I want a why and wherefore. Sandy? They're fun. Oh, I've professed that for years. Sin is fun. But the toll that it exacts is never one we're worthy to, or willing to pay. You know, I think why we commit the same sins over and over is because we're not embarrassed about them. If you were to think back, not your former life, prior years, about some of your sinfulness. Is there anything, and you don't, please don't raise your hands and answer this question. Is there anything in those past times that if you did them out in Route 9 with cars going by, you'd be embarrassed to do it there? You don't have to shake your head that vigorously, Dolores. I get the idea. I'm only picking on her. She really wasn't doing that. Let me set the record straight. Is there anything in your past that you're embarrassed about? How embarrassed are we about it? Are we really embarrassed about it? Or do we think 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you think that's sufficient, if you don't mind doing that over and over again, then you're not embarrassed about your sin. Israel wasn't embarrassed about her sin, even though the nations around were embarrassed by her activity. Sometimes our lifestyles show that we're not necessarily embarrassed about our sin because we do the same sins as them out there and we do them in their view. Is there any reason sometimes the world calls us hypocrites? Is there any reason the world looks at us and just dismisses us as a bunch of crackpots? I read this and I started getting the idea that not really that embarrassed about my sin. My sin now or my former sin. I've repented of it. I don't do these things anymore. Well, some of them. But I don't, you know, but I'm not, am I really embarrassed? I had to finally answer that question for myself. No, you know, it really doesn't embarrass me. And that's bad. That's the worst.
I think you just pass it off.
That's just the way things are, huh, Ann? Yeah. Yeah. Just the way.
It doesn't become a sin to you anymore. Yeah. Okay. A good sin or a bad sin.
Yeah, you know.
A
little white lie. And after all, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, you know, God's not going to judge me based on that guy. I'm not going to stand He's not going to stand in front of Jesus Christ when my time is up. I am. I'm not going to be judged for punishment for my sin, but I'm going to be judged on my faithfulness for reward. And I have a feeling at that point in time, I'll finally understand what embarrassment is. Anybody else feel that way? If you don't know embarrassment now, we will. Who owns everything? Does he allow you to have some things? And we call them our possessions. I told you a couple weeks ago that I was going to talk about this again. So we own things. Whether you're rich or poor, you still own things. And if you're rich, there's nothing inherently wrong in that. If you have lots of possessions, there's nothing inherently wrong in that. If you're poor, there's nothing wrong in that. So how many here have more possessions than you need? How many here would be bold enough to say that some of those possessions have you? You notice I haven't told him any big words lately for him to look up? Okay, so Zoroastrianism taught me a lesson. I'm not telling him, because I don't want him to be detached from you for days looking up Zoroastrianism. Sometimes our possessions have us. Look how hard we work and strive and slave to get some of the things that are maybe just duplicates of what we have now or added to the heap in the closet that after 2 weeks the allure wears off and you forget about it. It's not wrong to have things. But to let things have you is wrong. And these possessions that the Jews had were not wrong to have. God gave them to them. But they used them wrong. And they used them apart from God. Let's go on to the next section. 35 to 47. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with all lovers, and because all your detestable idols you built, you gave them your children's blood. Therefore, I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I'll sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I'll hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear you down, tear down the mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. See, Babylon was one of Israel's lovers in this sense, because the Jews had already petitioned Babylon to help them in times of aggression and crisis with other nations. So God is saying he's going to gather up these nations from which she sought help instead of seeking help with her husband. And she's going to bring out in the open, or God's going to bring out in the open by the testimony of all of the other lovers that Israel had, just how totally wretched she is. Now, as you look in Scripture, and I'll give you a few verses, if you care to look them up, it's totally you. But the covenant, the terms of the covenant, what covenant? God's covenant on Sinai with Moses, okay? The terms of the covenant are outlined in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, those two chapters. You'd do well to read this, because that's not written to a bunch of Jewish people long, long ago. It's written to people. And we still act much like the Jews do. Some of the ceremonial law you'll find in there, some of the dietary restrictions you find in there, and things like that, were cultural at the time. But there are a lot of laws that are still good to adhere to. This happened a long time ago with the Jews, and some of the Jews were stealing. Is it wrong for us to steal, or has times changed? It's still wrong for us to steal. See, some of those laws are what they call immutable. What does immutable mean? Cannot be changed or altered. Stealing is one of them. All of the 10 suggestions that God wrote on the term of nether laws on the tables of stone are immutable. The only one that hasn't been carried over to the New Testament is what?
Sabbath day.
The Sabbath day. All other 9 commandments are part of Christianity. We must adhere to them. Is it wrong to use God's name in vain? Is it wrong to steal? Is it wrong to covet? Is it wrong to adultery? Do any murder? Yeah, it's still wrong to do all those things. So read Deuteronomy 28 and 29. It's a refresher. I'd also like you to read Leviticus 21:9. If you're taking notes. And I'd also like you to read Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 18. And that talks about the law, which was around for quite a while by now, the law and what the penalties were for prostitution, for adultery. That what I just referenced here tells all the penalties. So what's the penalty for prostitution? Death by what?
Stone.
What's the penalty for, oof, those lights are warm. Hey, I didn't know. It's just lights, you know? What's the penalty for adultery? Burning by fire. What is God saying here that was going to happen to Israel? And did it happen? Yeah, the Babylonians are coming, remember? And we all know enough by now from me harping on it over and over and over again that in 586 BC, the Babylonians make their final siege against Jerusalem and Judah, other parts of Judah, and they beat down the temple, they stone, kill the people, kill them with the sword, and also you'll find that in the part of Leviticus. And they burned people with fire. So this unfaithful bride of Jehovah is going to be burned by fire. And that's what God says the prescription is for unfaithfulness in the book of Leviticus. See, God never changes. What he says the penalty is the penalty. Donna? Absolutely not. Okay? This is part of a chastening by God because they haven't carried out their commission that was given to their first father, Abram, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There haven't been a blessing to the nations, and they've suffered punishment for that forever. Today, they're not a blessing to the nations. They're still suffering for not carrying out God's will. And you know what? Matthew 28, it contains the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where are we supposed to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We're going to start suffering the same kind of chastening by God because we're not doing it. We're not telling our neighbors across the street. We're not telling the people we come in contact with about Jesus Christ. We're not carrying out the Great Commission. So if the Jews got punished for not carrying out the command of God in that was given to Abraham, or the promise given to Abraham, I know why things are happening in the United States. We're very unfaithful as Christians. Very. And if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. Enjoy today. Tomorrow will be worse. We're getting the idea what's going on here. And for the sake of time, I'm going to jump to the next section, starting at verse 37. No, I'm already there. Okay, verse 38. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. Boy, the Babylonians did that. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. Well, in a way, the Babylonians carried off from Judah and Jerusalem everything of any value. Even if you had fancy clothes on, they took them off your back. And it's not just women. The reason we're using the feminine gender here for most of this is because Israel is a wife to God the Father. There were plenty of unholy men. You remember quite a few chapters back we were reading about the priests, and they all had their own little vestibule with their own little god in it. Well, the men were just as bad, if not worse. So women, take heart. This isn't only a judgment against women. It's a judgment against unfaithfulness to God. They will bring a mob against you, and you'll stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. That's what God said in Deuteronomy. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. Boy, that happened. I will put a stop to your prostitution and will be no longer, and you will no longer pay your lovers. And that happened. When did that happen? That Israel stopped paying her lovers. That she stopped prostituting herself to idols. At the end of the exile in Babylon, yes. When they went into exile, they're still very idolatrous. And the false gods of Babylon probably didn't help the situation because they adopted them too. But after 70 years of being treated very poorly by the Babylonians, even more poorly than God intended, they got the idea. And Babylonian captivity was the end of corporate idolatry for Israel forever. As a nation, they will never be an idolatrous nation again. They're not necessarily a believing nation in salvation provided through the Messiah, which was sent to them, but at least they're not worshiping false gods. They're still monotheistic now. One God, Jehovah God. And the Jews are still, all their prayers to the Wailing Wall and all, are still only to one God. Although they don't have the intermediary to carry their prayer to God, which is the Holy Spirit.
Would you say that was at the fall of Jerusalem?
Would I say that, what was the fall of Jerusalem? At 70 AD fall you're talking about, or 586 BC?
Then that would be the end of idolatry.
Well, no, that really didn't end their idolatry. Their idolatry ended by the end of the 70-year captivity. And then those that were released, see, those that were spared in Jerusalem were not idolatrous. They were the farmers and stuff, and they just stayed there and kept going, you know, as best they could. When the ones who were punished for their idolatry, which were the ones that were shuffled off to Babylon, came back, They came back, and because the witness of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel along the way, amongst other minor prophets, they came back cured of their idolatry. And I think that strengthened those that in, that were left in the land that never were idolatrous. Okay? Verse 42, then my wrath against you will subside and my jealousy will turn away from you. Jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me in all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. At one time, well, who's the mother and father of Israel as revered by the Jews? Abram and Sarai, later known as Abraham and Sarah. But God's saying here, they're not your parents. You're children of these two nationalities. And it's the two nationalities that Abraham and Sarah came from that were idolatrous. Before God got a hold of Abram and Sarai, they were from idolatrous households. So God's saying, don't give me any of this stuff about heritage from Abraham and Sarah. I'm telling you, you're just like the idolatrous parents that you came from. Because in reality, they did come from these two nations. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters. And by the way, the northern kingdom was much larger than the southern kingdom, and Samaria was a much larger capital city than Jerusalem. But what happened in 722 BC? Oh, come on, help me. And the Assyrians came and took them off captive. So what are the Jews in Jerusalem supposed to think? If Samaria was bigger and comprised of 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin were the only other two tribes in the southern kingdom, and Samaria was a much bigger city than Jerusalem, and God took all that away, in Jerusalem you should be shaking in your boots. Because if God did it to something bigger, he can certainly do it to something smaller. You lived in the north of you and her daughters, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you with her daughters was Sodom. We're looking, if we're in Jerusalem for Samaria, we're looking northeast. If we're looking at Sodom, we're looking southeast. Okay? That's all we're talking about here. You not only walked in your ways and copied the detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what your daughters have done. Wow. Boy, I'm glad I'm not as bad as Bill Clark. Well, that's what really, in reverse, is what God's saying, that, you know, you look down on Sodom and Gomorrah for, you know, sodomy. Where do we think we got that word at? We look down on them. You look down on them. You look down on Samaria because of the infiltration by the Assyrians. You look down on all these people. Yet still, these people weren't half as bad as you were. And if I didn't hesitate, God speaking, if I didn't hesitate to destroy these people and displace them, I'm certainly not going to hesitate to destroy your place and your people. Just the way God acts and reacts. We're going to stop right there because time is basically up. But what it really amounts to is when they badmouth Sodom, they really failed to understand the enormity of their own sin. Do we ever look down on the really, really sinful people that we see on the news or whatever like that? Well, is their sin going to separate them from God forever unless they're saved? Would our sin have separated us from God forever had we not been saved? I want everybody to go like this. Okay. Do we sometimes fail to give a good estimate to ourselves of the enormity of our sin? We're supposed to learn something from this, folks. We're not studying this history for history's sake. I love Jewish history. I love the Old Testament. But there's got to be something for me for today, for 2014, that I can get out of this. And I think one is understanding the enormity of my sin and just how much a penalty was required to pay for that sin. God's own son was the penalty. Could have been me, should have been me. And if you think realistically about it, I wish it was me. Because I deserved it. Jesus didn't. So a couple things I got out of this today is like, I don't understand the severity and the enormity of my sin. And one, or number two, is I'm not really that embarrassed about my sin. Or I wouldn't do it. How many of you keep doing things that you're embarrassed about? No, not usually. So that's the two things that I got out of it. Now you may get, God may speak to you and give you something totally different out of this. But I took that home from my study. So maybe you can do that. Ann, were you?
It made me really thankful. I so often am not thankful that he chose me.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I got two toilets in my house and running water. Can you imagine how thankful I should be?